So John chapter 8, and as I was saying, this is a study we've been looking at for the last last few semesters, and our intent behind it was to look at the person of Jesus. Now, whenever you say that name, depending on who you are, depending on what your background is, depending on what you've known of this man, your mind can go in all kinds of different directions on this. I mean, even when we close our prayers and we say in Jesus' name, for the people in this room and for the people out there, when they hear that, when they say that, one guy's mind is going, where's the incense that I need along with this? And one guy's mind is going to, well, that's the tagline I put at the end of my cursing during a football game. Okay? This person, Jesus, is in everybody's mind. There's no one here, there's no one out there who doesn't have a picture, an image, a thought of who Jesus is. The question on the table is the one in your mind the correct one? Is the picture you have of Jesus the correct picture of Jesus? And that's why we've been spending the last semesters walking through this book of John, written by a guy who spent 3 years with him, who was called personally by Jesus to follow him, and for all practical purposes, was Jesus' best friend on earth, so far as we could tell. So whatever this guy is saying about Jesus, he's got a pretty strong opinion, and probably, if we're going to give him some credit, it's going to be somewhat accurate. And that's why we're looking at the book of John. The book of John claims a lot of things about who Jesus is. For those of you who have been with us, I'm actually going to engage the audience tonight a little bit for this. So, yes, you're going to have to think. You won't just have to listen to me tonight a little bit. But for those of you who have been here, what has the book of John claimed about who Jesus is so far? And that can either be what has come out of Jesus' mouth or what the writer John has said about him. But can you remember some of the things? Think back, if you're taking notes, maybe you got to that organized place in your student career where you used one notebook for one subject. Instead of, like in my career early on, I'd just pull out whichever notebook was closest, and it could be math, geography, history, math, history, in any random order. But maybe you've got a notebook that you've for taking notes if you do. What has the John said about who Jesus is? Anyone remember anything? Yeah. He's the Word made flesh. And I think he says that right at the beginning, doesn't he? I was trying to place where that was. Yeah, so that would have been a while ago. Yeah, it says it is the Word made flesh. The actual words of God became flesh. Sounds very mystical. Could you tell us kind of what that might mean? That's part of it. Yeah, certainly. Absolutely. There were lots of prophecies that God spoke in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in him. Yeah?
Well, he's also the bread of life and living water.
Okay.
As Tom covered last time, mm-hmm.
Okay, so what is it? I mean, you kind of started going there, taking it from the metaphor to the reality. But what is Jesus saying when he's saying those things?
Well, I think it kind of goes back to relying only on him, but also on his word. And,
yeah. Okay. Would anyone add to what he's saying about what does Jesus mean when he says, I'm the bread of life, or I am the living water? Yeah, Claire. Okay. As opposed to all the other things that could be filling us, right? All the other things that we could be drinking, all the other things that we could be eating. Jesus made the point. You go to those things repeatedly. the woman who came to the well repeatedly day after day to get that water. He's saying, I'm different than that. Once you partake of me, I'm satisfying. One time. Okay, did I see another hand up somewhere? Yeah. That's okay. Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. One of the things we learned about Jesus is that he doesn't float, 2 inches off the ground, and he doesn't have a halo around his head all the time, and he isn't always praying. He's going to weddings. He's going to feasts. He's hanging out with real people. I think that's a great point, and that's going to play into part of what we're talking about today. Anything else you guys remember? Yeah, Kelsey. Yeah, so what did he, can you explain that story for those of us who don't remember? What when he displayed anger, you want to explain what happened there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there were these people that were selling within the temple, and Jesus went in there, and he overturned tables, and he took a cord of whip and drove those out who were misusing what the temple was supposed to be, a place of worship, and people were selling in there.
Okay, yeah, so he displayed what we would look at as being human emotion, and only human, he displayed emotion in his life. Again, he was a real person, okay? And we could talk about how he didn't sin in doing that, but that's not the topic here. He displayed emotion. He was a real person. Okay? Anything else? These are all good things. I mean, these are all right on the money. Well, we're going to look at another dimension of who Jesus is here in a few minutes. As we get into it. But let's pray, and then we'll ask God to be here, and we'll move into it, okay? Father, thanks for being with us as we have investigated who you are over the last months and semesters. God, I pray that as we go through this and continue to learn and continue to understand who you are, but that you would make that more than a head knowledge, that you'd make that more of just an idea in our minds, Lord, but something that actually affects the way that we live, Lord. One of the things you said when you were on earth is, in praying to God, you said, your word is true, sanctify these people according to your word. And I pray that you do that in our lives. Sanctify, set us apart, make us an understanding people, clear about what you've called us to do and who we are in you, Lord. So I pray that you'd sanctify us in part by your word today as we look into it. And thank you so much that you've given us these words, that we are free to investigate the nature, character, purpose of who you are, Lord. And in that, in understanding who you are, we understand who we are. Thank you for that, God. Thank you that we can freely examine your word. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So let's take a look, if you're not there already, John chapter 8. I think this is a story that's quite familiar to most people. And that being said, I may not delve as deep into this story as we would if it was a first-time hearing on some points, but I am going to highlight other points that may not have been highlighted before. But this is a very famous story, and depending on what Bible you have, I just want to put this caveat in here. Depending on what Bible you have, you might read some footnote saying something like, this isn't in all texts, and this may not be found in the earliest manuscripts, and all that. But this story, regardless if it was found in all manuscripts, is a very clear presentation of the attitudes and principles that Jesus had. Okay, so if your Bible says something like that, purely informative, we can pull the principles that we're trying to from this, regardless. But let me start at verse 1 and we'll read and then come back and examine. Chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to to him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Some versions would put it the very act, just putting a huge emphasis on this, the very act. Verse 5, "Now in the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord, not one." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." How many have heard this story before? How many are familiar with this? Most everyone here? This is a really pivotal story in that Jesus directly defies, if you want to use these words, the religious leaders of the day once again. Okay, Tom just went through a massive section of scripture that talked about how Jesus stood in opposition to who the religious leaders were at the time. And Kelsey, when she brought up the fact that Jesus fashioned a whip of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple, was standing in the face of the religious leaders at the time. The people who said that, "We know who God is, we know how God acts, we know the purposes of God, we know what God's got going on here. We're the kingdom of heaven. We're the kingdom of God. We've got that settled. That's us." Okay, Jesus came and said, "No, that's not you. In fact, I'm bringing the true kingdom of God with me." So the things that Jesus did when he brought the kingdom of God, it wasn't like these little tricks that were attractive and drew people after him so that, you know, they could be entertained. It wasn't that. It wasn't when Jesus taught, it wasn't that he added something to what the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, said. He said, "Well, they say these things, but I'm telling you this." Jesus said that, but it wasn't to add to. Jesus didn't get a band of 12 disciples to follow him so he could have some good guys to hang out with, and he could pass along some world philosophies that they could in turn share with other people. No, in all those things, the fact that's being missed is the fact that Jesus repeatedly is bringing to the top of the surface here in this book that he is God. And the more we learn about God, the more we learn that he operates in a way that is very non-intuitive for us. And this story, the way he interacts with this woman, is very non-intuitive for the people of the time. In fact, to them, to look at this and be there experiencing this is a slap in their religious face. For them to be experiencing Jesus do this with this woman, to have this discussion with this woman, absolutely blew their minds. Okay, and we could look at the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time and from our perspective, 2,000 years later, look at that and say, "Well, that makes sense. They deserve to have their minds blown. They were just stuck-up religious leaders who deserve to have their minds blown." I'm going to tell you, I hope that when you read these things, that they are much more than familiar stories to you, that these things, as you read them, that you're putting yourself on the page with this woman, you're putting yourself on the page with these religious leaders and experiencing it for what it is, because this should be blowing our minds. And I don't care if you come from, you know, like left wing all the way out to the tip or right straight ahead conservative. This thing that Jesus does here should mess with you a little bit. Should mess with your emotions, should mess with your thinking. Because Jesus is doing something very dramatic in this. Okay, let's take a look. Verse 3, I'm going to jump to. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Okay, so what? You know, it's one of those things you read and it's like, well, how much should I really start thinking about here? But he is interacting with a woman who was, I don't know, I mean, was this happening within the hour? I mean, this thing is a heated current, I mean, this is tabloid news that's just coming out printed. This is like what everybody's tweeting about right now. This is the big thing on the table. That this woman, this is happening right now. And they're dragging her out. There's all this commotion. Their intent, as you know, their intent, whether Jesus is involved or not, is to kill this woman, to stone her. That was one of the methods they used for capital punishment. It was actually prescribed in the Old Testament. We're not going to get into that too much, but they would actually pick up stones, the local community, and throw them until someone was bludgeoned to death. It's fairly morbid to think about that this was happening. But that was their intent. This mob, this crowd was dragging this woman, intending that before they go home today, they're going to see an execution. Because that's what Moses told us to do. Because that's what we've always done. Because this person deserves this. This woman deserves this. Verse 5. Now the law of Moses, it's commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And we know why they're asking Jesus this. They're not asking Jesus so that this woman receives mercy. They don't know this is going to happen. They're asking Jesus this because they want to find a trap for him. They've been planning for some time to set a trap for him so that they can have some argument, some legal argument to trap Jesus, jail him, hopefully execute him. They wanted him out of the picture for what he's doing to the reputation. So they say, "What do you say?" Now, when the Pharisees say this, they're looking to trap Jesus. They're looking to sucker punch him. Okay. But I'm going to tell you, they're asking a good question. So what do you say? This question is something that I hope you're asking in your lives. Okay? Because as you live your lives, you all grew up with culture surrounding you. You all grew up with maybe even religious attitudes, ideas. Some of you went to church. Some of you have designed your life to reach a specific goal. And everything that happens around you is highly controlled by you to that end, that you're going to make that happen. All of you are coming from different perspectives right now. But if you're a person in this room who's seeking God, want to know what God has for you, this is a question we need to ask ourselves in the mundane of life, in the things that we've always done, the laws that we've always obeyed. And I'm not talking laws out there, traffic laws. I'm talking the laws of our minds. Are you asking Christ this question? Because even though these guys are coming from a very negative attitude, this is the right question to be asking. Okay? The right question to ask is, "Jesus, what do you say about this?" And I think we throw that idea around. I prayed about it. I'm seeking the Lord on that. You know, I'm seeking counsel on these things. But are you really placing yourself in a spot that could be used by this Jesus who acts in very different ways than we do? He says, "My thoughts are above your thoughts. My acts are above your acts. The things I do, you don't understand." Okay? So we don't by osmosis intuit these things. Are you asking Jesus about your life? Are you asking him, so what do you say about this? Do you ask Christ those things? Because someone of this importance, someone who is God, in fact, we're saying this man is God, he's worthy to be asked. And I think sometimes the answers that we will get in our lives as we seek him are going to be very different than the ones that we expect. So don't write off God. Don't default to this idea that is very easy, is this one. I know what he's going to say. I know what the Bible's going to say about this. So I've heard it somewhere. I mean, my friend said, you know, like, that's wrong. So can't seek God that way. Don't do that. Ask him yourself. Ask him. Seek the word. Asking. Mind the scriptures. Asking. Pray to him. Are you doing that? Because although these guys are completely off base, this is the very thing we should be doing as we seek this person. Trying to understand. I hope that as we're even going through the scripture, as I go through this, that we're asking that question. Jesus, what do you say? Because his word must be primary in all this. So they ask him the question, what do you say? Verse 6, this they said to him to test him. Then one of some charged to bring against him, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, which this has always been really interesting to me, and I think the movie Passion of Christ kind of does an interesting take on it, where he kind of just zones out everything that's happening around him and retreats to this. I think he may be doing this. Well, let me ask a question. Why do you think he's doing this? Has anyone ever thought about this and maybe found it
different?
Why do you think? Why do you think he's doing this? Sasha's like.
I don't have an answer. I've thought about it a lot and just always wondered.
Claire? Or are you just sticking pencils in your hair? Yeah. Any thoughts, ideas? Yeah. That's kind of what I pull out of this. I mean, it may not sound like that interesting, but I think it is when you think about the placement of it. Because Jesus is trying to, in what's to follow very shortly, what Jesus is trying to do is hold up a mirror in front of these guys and say, hey, listen, you, in fact, are bad too. Do you get that? That's where Jesus is going here. So to me, it makes sense that maybe he's just taking a step back and giving them some time to think rather than rushing on to the next thing. So that's my take on it. I don't know. Anybody else? Yeah.
I've always been wondered, and I don't really know, but I have a commentary. And
uh-oh.
I thought their take on it was interesting. They could, like, they theorized that it was some sort of, like, message to them that convicts them.
I've heard it all. Like, without going into it, I've heard that. I've heard that he's actually writing down people's names in the sand. And maybe even their sins, which would be pretty freaky. I've heard all kinds of stuff like that. Truth is, maybe it was, but we just don't know. To me, so far as the text is portraying this, it seems to me just a stop in time, a comma in this passage, where the participants are allowed a chance to reflect, because that's really where he's driving with this. And the reason why I'm asking these questions and maybe not bringing a concrete answer to the table is when you're reading through Scripture, I don't have the answer because it doesn't say here. When you're reading through Scripture, I hope you're kind of approaching it like this. You know, Tyler, great, you pulled a commentary out. I mean, I'm just coming out and being honest. I don't know. But it's there, and it's interesting, and I think it's there for us to seek after and ask God about. So I hope you're doing that when you study God's word. So he pauses. He says he wrote with his finger on the ground. And 7, they continued to ask him. He stood up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, again giving them a chance to think, I think. And this is really the hinge point of the story here. When Jesus, as I said, holds that mirror up in front of these guys and says, hey, what I'm going to demonstrate to you is that there is one level of wrong, and you're all on it. Okay, so far as Jesus is concerned, there's only one level of wrong. This sin, that sin, without using the word the same, they're on the same plane. Okay? Jesus is viewing the sinful state of this woman exactly the same as the sinful state of her accusers, the ones who would execute her. And I think this is an amazing story for us. And I hope that as we're looking at this, that you're viewing yourself in here. I don't know on what end you're viewing yourself, but I hope you're finding yourself either in the woman or the Pharisee, because the truth is all of us are somewhere in there, okay? Maybe it's sins of pride. Maybe it is sexual sin. Maybe it is, you know, cheating. Maybe it is lying. All of us are there, though. And the wonderful thing about what Jesus is trying to show these people is that they're all equal in his eyes, equally wrong. But yet Jesus is demonstrating his intention to show that despite the fact that they're wrong, despite the fact that she is wrong, the primary thing that he is offering her is not accusation. Primary thing is not accusation, but freedom from it. Okay, and I think as we live our lives and as sin is revealed to us, whether that's like we know the Word of God and I've done wrong, I commit some stupid thing that I regret, I do some foolish mistake, or perhaps I'm just coming to God for the first time and realizing that, man, up until this point, my life has been pretty much a wreck. That Jesus doesn't come accusing. Okay? Jesus doesn't enter the picture pointing fingers, you know, like broadcasting to everybody, yeah, let's get on with this stoning. Let's execute this person. Interestingly, Jesus said that I came to fulfill the law. Okay? But you're like, well, I don't get it. Isn't the law what these guys are trying to uphold? Isn't the law the thing that said that this woman caught in the act should be stoned? Like, isn't that, Jesus, how are you fulfilling this? We have an incomplete understanding of what this all is. Jesus is saying, yes, infractions are there. Separation's there. You're broken. I understand that. And that is exactly why I've come to repair that. I am coming to live that law properly, to fulfill it. And I am the one extending a hand to you. So this woman begins to experience the grace of God. And I think many times we want to almost leave the story there. It is a fantastic story. Leave the story there. Everyone else leaves. Jesus accepts this woman. Absolutely accepts this woman, extends a hand to her, says, where are your accusers? She says, there's none. It's just her and Jesus now. But the story doesn't end there. And I think this last part of the story is very important for us to understand. So let me read it. I'll start at verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. In verse 11, there's a very important element of this story that, again, as I said, is easily overlooked. Yes, Jesus accepts this woman. Yes, Jesus extends a hand to this woman. Yes, Jesus loves this woman. Yes, Jesus is forgetting to hold the things that she's done against her. Yes, Jesus has removed the accusers. And Jesus does all those things for us. Absolutely, sovereignly, will move in and do all those things for us. But there's something else that Jesus says to this woman that I don't want us to miss. He says, I don't condemn you. And then he says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Okay? He commands this woman. Okay? And I think it's important to get this to understand who Jesus is. Because Jesus, being God, is just, is loving, is holy, is perfect, and all that he does. And yes, he extends that gracious hand to us. But at the very end, he says, go. And I want us to understand that Jesus, when he does these things to us, does not want us to stop there. Okay? This story does not stop with the woman being accepted by God. This story does not stop with her sins being forgiven by Jesus. Okay? That's great, and that's the apex of the story. Okay? Forgiveness is free for all. If we can come to Christ, we can be forgiven. But Jesus does not leave it there. He leaves it at this. He says, go and sin no more. So in approaching God, in approaching Jesus, part of the idea here, I think, is this. A lot of us can, we all can, spend a lot of time with Jesus in that mode of healing, remedying, forgiving, loving. That's great. Fantastic. We need to start there. Absolutely need to start there. But Jesus has much more than that for us. And I feel like sometimes we don't go past chapter one in our lives, and even certain areas of our lives, as we're getting to know this Jesus, and realize that after that happens, after the healing, after the forgiveness, and keep in mind how fast did this happen? I think we're talking minutes here. I think we're talking, I don't know, 5-10 minutes. This whole thing went down. And Jesus is saying to this woman, I want you to go now. And I want you to live changed. I want you to live differently. I'm commanding you. I'm telling you, go. Be changed. Okay? And I think that's important that you're getting that in this whole process with Jesus. As you encounter Jesus, as you're forgiven, which I hope you are, as you're being healed in things in your life, because surely that needs to happen. Jesus is also in that process sending you and saying, I want you to go, a changed person, and you're going to experience that as you walk forward. You're going to experience that forgiveness. You're going to experience change as I continue to work in you beyond this day. This doesn't stop now. I'm going to keep changing you. So I don't want you to stay here. You had this experience with me. You're going to have more experiences with me. But now I want you to walk with me. I want you to go. So this is the Jesus that we encounter here. Acting in a way that we would just not expect him to act, coming from the outside. But acting in a way that is absolutely critical for us to understand if we're going to have a life with him. And this thing just died on me, so I'm going to switch back over to the paper version. Now, before we stop today, I want to call your attention back to the beginning of the chapter, something I intentionally skipped over. To you, my time up. 5 minutes. Okay, back to the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to read this, and I want to ask you guys, What do you pull out of this? So right back at the beginning, chapter 7, verse 53, I guess it technically is, they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And I'm actually going to stop right there. And you're going to think, well, this is really pretty mundane stuff. But I want us to think about this and think about how you would approach this in your own studies. I feel like these filler verses are the ones that we very naturally would skip over. Let's get to the story. Okay, the girl's there. You know, the scribes are there. Let's get in with it. But I think these transitional elements can hold and prepare us for the weight that's to follow if we take a look at them properly. So I'll read it again. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So if you were taking a look at these in your own personal Bible study, it says all scripture is written by, you know, the inspiration of God and is profitable. Okay. Is there anything in these couple little verses here that give us a little insight into the character of Jesus? Because that's really what this study is all about. Or is it just kind of is what it is and whatever? Yeah, you in the back. It's like pitch black back there. What's going on? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's something right there. You got something to add to that? Nonchalantly open up. Yeah, I think that's a good addition to even what Felty said. When I read this, I mean, I can very easily skip over this. And I'm spending time here because I want you to understand how we can approach Scripture and actually chew this stuff if we want to. Because it says, you know, after all this stuff that Tom went through, which is a huge story about how Jesus displayed his Godhood in the midst of people, and threw that offer out there, if anyone thirsts, come to me. But it says each went to his own house. It means everyone else went home, which would necessitate having a home, right? These people went to their houses. They went where it's comfortable. They went where the families are, where the friends are, where they could watch, you know, TV, where they could have a good dinner, all those things. They went to check out. They're done. Day's done. And Jesus ministered, but what does Jesus do? And I'll say with that, his disciples probably as well. He goes to the Mount of Olives, and this is that place where Jesus would frequently go to pray, where he would retreat. As Felty pointed out many times, the fellowship with the Father. This guy lived a different kind of life. And on one hand, we need to understand that Jesus is God. He acted differently, purely, perfectly, altogether different than us. But at the same time, I don't think anything that Jesus did was without purpose and example. The point here in this transition, right before he did some great ministry, was this, that Jesus didn't go home and check out. Okay, he didn't go home like everyone else. Jesus retreated, and I'm not saying for us. Now, what do we take away with this? We find like the local monastery, and that's where we go when we leave here. That's not what I'm saying at all. This has a lot less to do with physicality and a lot more to do with spirituality in our lives. Where are you going when you leave here? Where are you going when you leave church? Where are you going when you leave that conversation that you had with somebody who's a Christian, and you know that God was speaking to you? You know that God was at work in that. When you leave physically, are you leaving spiritually? Because that's not in this, the example that Jesus is setting. Matter of fact, this is what allowed Jesus, I'm gonna posit this, this is what allowed Jesus to minister and experience the things like we read following in chapter 8. The fact that, yeah, he left, okay, he went away, but he didn't go away. At all times, whether walking, sleeping, praying, ministering, eating, going to a wedding, He was always in the presence of God, always seeking God. He himself always asking that. Jesus saying, God, what would you do? What are you saying right now? And this is something we've looked at before here, but it keeps, in my mind, continually coming up in the book of John. Again, Jesus didn't hover around with a halo 2 inches off the ground. Jesus was a real person making real choices, loving a real God, and setting an example for us to do the same thing. Does that make sense to you guys? What I was just saying there? Kind of? And all I did is just take a look at these couple verses here. Very easily we can run over this stuff, but the Word of God is rich. The Word of God is deep and is worth spending time with. So sometimes I hope you're pausing. I hope you're pausing, waiting, and giving yourself a chance to think about what Jesus may be trying to tell you. Much like when he stooped down and wrote in the ground. I hope you're allowing him to do that in your own life. Give it some time. Investigate. Try to find out really what this Jesus is all about for yourself. Okay. I'm going to close it up there. But did anyone have any questions about what we read tonight? Comments, questions, thoughts? I mean, how do you guys receive what's happening in this passage? Andy? Uh-oh. In chapter 12? Let me get back to it. Well, while I'm turning there, can anyone else answer this question? Oh, who is the group of people consisting of? I don't know that we can answer that question. I think we know some of it, but I don't think we know all of it. Why do you ask? And you'd be wondering, like, well, how did that? I'm assuming that his disciples, at least in part, were there to witness this. Yeah, and I'm saying just as a subset of that, I think his disciples are. But yeah, all the people were still there for that. And I don't know the specifics, but it certainly seems that this was witnessed, at least the broad shot of it, by a lot of people. When they did these public stonings, like the crew that would have came out there, there would have been generally a lot of people there for that. So, does that answer your question? Without answering it? Yeah. I think sometimes when you're reading through this stuff, that it gets a little hazy who exactly is present. Because it doesn't always give us the specific details. But I think for the purposes of this story, Jesus was very specifically addressing the pride and self-superiority of these Pharisees. So they're definitely mentioned in there. I mean, who heard Jesus say these things? Was John down there too? You know, writing and listening? Did Jesus relay this after the fact? Did the woman relay this after the fact? Did some Pharisee hang back in here? I don't know. Any other questions about this? Comments? Yeah. Yeah, and I'm sorry. Before I even read, we started answering that question. So, yeah, you're on the next section, which I think, in my opinion, is separate from this. I didn't understand where you were. Sorry. Yeah.
Well, just left because he doesn't it was.
Yeah, like that was his first reaction,
yeah,
like his reflex.
Yeah.
No, that's really good. I think Jesus was always aware of what God was asking him to do. And this is often the case that when people gather, instead of, you know, being a funny stand-up comic or, you know, the smartest guy in the world that he could have been and all these things, he continued with his purpose, and that was to teach. That's an excellent observation. Good. It's really good. Anything else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I will tell you this, in addition to Satan, how that would happen, you could speculate, but she herself could have chosen not to receive this too. She does, I believe, but she herself could still. Oh man, I really can't be worth it. I really can't be held in that esteem by God, I can really be forgiven. So that's a possibility that would happen too. But you're right. Everyone else, there's no one to condemn her. Jesus doesn't condemn her. And I think that needs to be in our minds when that happens, that if Jesus doesn't condemn me, who can stand against me? If Jesus is for me, who can stand against me? Satan can't. My accusers can't be. And I can't be. That's good. No? You're like, no, that's a really good observation. Anything else? Are you guys enjoying going through the book of John like this? Good. I hope it inspires you to dig into it further on your own, because, I mean, I know as we study this, there could be any amount of time spent on any particular verse. It just doesn't stop. Do you have something else?
Yeah,
it's like, if you're honest, isn't that, if you have God at work at all in your life, isn't that the impulse? Like, isn't that what you really want? You want to go, you want to be sent, you want to walk with Christ, you want to be sinless, okay? You want to at least walk in purity with God. And I think all he's doing is bringing to, like, verbal life what he's doing inside of us, if we're truly his. Good. Any last comments? All right, well, let's pray, and we will break up for the night. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for as we started with, Lord, its sanctifying power in life, its ability to change us from the inside, set us apart from all the things that might detract from us, Lord, and put us before you so that you can change us, Lord. Not just add to us, but change us. From the core outside, Lord. And I pray that you're doing that in our lives, Lord. Those of us who have encountered you, perhaps even like this woman, Lord. Those of us who have sought and received your forgiveness, that we would now go. That we wouldn't delay, wouldn't seek to find you always in the same place, always back where we started, Lord, but moving forward, taking the steps that you would have us take, Lord, with you at our side, Lord, with you leading us, with you speaking to us, directing us, guiding us, and making us more like you, Lord. So help us to, as we continue to learn your word, give us sensitivity to it, give us clarity about the richness of it, Lord, that we can pause as you would have us pause and really dig into it. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen.